We've been discussing what we often refer to as the five acts of worship. We're talking about public worship when the church comes together. On October the 1st in 06, we talked about the Lord's Supper, and then the next week we talked about public prayer. In November 11, we talked about teaching, and then the 14th of January of this year, we discussed giving. Tonight, we want to conclude that short series and talk a bit about singing. Singing as a public act of worship. That's what we just did. Sam led us in a few songs, and we all joined in and we sang. Why do we do that? Did some man somewhere along the way decide, hey, that'd be a good idea? Do we do it because the melody's pretty and it's pleasing in that way? Why do we do that? Why do we sing songs of praise together as a church? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the Bible directs us to do that. We never want to do anything in our worship unless we have been directed to do it in the Word of God. Otherwise, if we have no direction, we are stepping outside of the doctrine of Christ and we're transgressing the doctrine of Christ. The Bible says in 2 John verse 9, he who transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And we want God. If you don't have God, you don't have salvation. You don't have eternal hope or glory. We want God, and we want salvation, and we want eternal hope. And so we want to abide in the doctrine of Christ and do nothing more and nothing less. And I believe that as we discuss this idea of singing in public worship, that we can learn a great deal about that from the Word of God simply by talking about the songs that we use in our public worship. Songs are on various different topics and various different subjects. And as we talk about those songs, I believe that we can understand what the Bible has to say about singing. So I want us to point out very quickly three things about the songs used in public worship. In the first place, the songs that are used in public worship should be sung. Everybody will tell you that essentially there are two kinds of music. There is singing and there is playing. Then, of course, there are subdivisions of both of those, but basically there are two kinds of music, singing and playing. As we go to the Word of God, we find that the songs that we use in our worship service are to be sung. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and notice what Paul said there, beginning in verse 18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Over in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we find a sister passage to this Ephesians 5, where Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Over in Hebrews 2, verse 12, a reference is made to singing. In James 5, verse 13, the Bible says, "If anyone is merry, let him sing psalms." But our main passages of concern is Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and Colossians 3 and verse 16. But all the others included, only singing is mentioned. Only singing is mentioned. There's a sense in which playing is mentioned, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. So regarding music and worship, we have the command and the right to sing. But there are many who want to do things that they have no right to do. And that is the other kind of music, instrumental music. And churches, you see out there in the community and in the world, they want to wheel in the piano and the organ and the trumpeters and the saxophonist and the drummers and on the list goes, all the different other types of instruments, and they just use those to worship God. Actually, what it turns into is a big concert for the purpose of entertaining those people who have come. And I would gladly turn to my Bible in the New Testament to all the passages that give us the right and the direction and the command and the example to use these mechanical instruments of music in service. I would do that, but I can't, simply because those passages are not there. If you find them, point them out to me. We have no direction in the doctrine of Christ for the use of the mechanical instrument of music in our services. Those who use these things in their worship have went beyond what we have a right to do. God has commanded the type of music He wants. The type, as we've already pointed out from the passages that we read here, is singing and only singing. But some people say, well, the Bible nowhere says thou shalt not use mechanical instruments of music in worship. That's true. Those exact terms are not used in the Bible. But it does exclude them by teaching specifically what God does want. I've tried to point out to people over and over again through the years that when God specifies what He wants, that excludes everything else. And gospel preachers for many years, long before I was ever thought of, have been making the same point. When God says, I want this, then we give God that. Nothing more, nothing less. God has always guided His people on that principle. Even to the Jews in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, He said, you shall not add to my word, nor shall you take away from it. That is so important for us to understand. You remember when God had determined that the world had become so wicked that He was going to destroy the world with a great flood, back in Genesis chapter 6. But there was one man, remember, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that man's name was Noah. And God gave Noah some instructions. As a matter of fact, He gave Noah some very specific instructions. Noah was told by God to build an ark, a very large boat. And God didn't just tell Noah to build the ark. You remember, God gave him specific instructions as to how to build that ark. For example, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, God says, you shall make an ark of gopher wood. Now, God specified that Noah used gopher wood, didn't He? Could Noah have used pine? I mean, He used some gopher, but throw some pine in there too. Maybe a little oak and some elm. Some other things. Would that have been acceptable, you think? Absolutely not. Well, the Bible doesn't say, thou shalt not use oak, thou shalt not use pine, thou shalt not use this, that, and the other. But I guarantee you that ark would not have floated had Noah did that. Why? Because God said, use gopher wood. And when God specifies what He wants, that's what we give Him. Nothing more, nothing less. God doesn't have to spend thousands and thousands of printed pages to determine all the things that He don't want. He simply says what He does want. That excludes all other, doesn't it? And Noah understood exactly what God meant. He understood exactly what God expected of him because God said gopher wood. He specified gopher wood. Same thing is true with the treatment of the wood. God said, you shall cover it with pitch. What if Noah said pitch? It's a little messy. I use a little pitch here, but I think I'll paint the rest of it. I think I like green. Think that green art would have floated? No. Because Noah would have disobeyed God. God said pitch. But God never said, thou shalt not use green paint. No, He didn't. But He specified what He wanted. That excluded all else. People in the religious world appeal to many different types of authority and reasoning to try to justify their mechanical instruments of music. Some people appeal to the old law, the law of Moses. And it's true that the old law, the law of Moses, did actually command the use of mechanical instruments of music in the temple for the worship of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, the Bible says, and He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and string instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophet. It's true, God commanded that in the Old Testament, but today we have been commanded to worship God not according to the old law, but according to Christ's doctrine as He directed. The Bible is so plain and so clear that the old law has passed away, that is no longer in effect. Yes, it's there. Yes, we use it to learn from those men, Romans 15, verse 4. Also a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that says that. We read that, we learn from that. It's still the Word of God, but that's not the law that we live under today. The very Word of God teaches that in many places. One such place is the book of Galatians chapter 3. And matter of fact, all through the book of Galatians, Paul is arguing to these Judaizers that the old law is no longer our law to live under. We're under grace, we're under faith, we're under Christ. Look at Galatians 3. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not through the law, but through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. Singular, Paul says. To his seed. Well, the promise is made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Now, this seems kind of quibblish, doesn't it? Paul gets so in-depth here about plural seed and singular seed, but it's very important. God promised Abraham through your seed, the blessings would come to the nations. And he identified the seed there as Christ. You see, the law of Moses was never given to bring salvation. And the Judaizers were trying to teach that we're saved through the keeping of the law of Moses plus Christ, the two together. Paul said, no, if that were true, then it would have been seeds. But God didn't say seeds. God said seed, and the seed is Christ. And so the question inevitably is asked, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? Paul said, well, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. So when the seed come, and we've already identified the seed as Christ, when Christ comes, the old law does away, is gone away. It's served its purpose. Christ has came. The old law has served its purpose. Over in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul said, for he himself is our peace, that is between the Jew and Gentile, to bring them together, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. It's a reference to the law of Moses. And he said, Christ through his flesh has abolished that law. That's the law that was separating between the Jews and Gentiles. Christ broke that thing down and took it away. We no longer live under it. If all of this isn't clear enough for you, turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer refers back to the promise made through Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah 31, beginning of verse 31, that God would make a new covenant with his people. And let's just read here. It says verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Verse 8 says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now this is from Jeremiah 31:31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, that's a reference to the law of Moses. That was the law of Moses he gave them after he took them out by the hand from Egypt. And God said, I'm going to give them another covenant, a new covenant, different from that one. In verse 10, for this covenant is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Simply a reference to the fact that this law is going to be for Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be for the whole world, not just for the Jews as the law of Moses was. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And then watch verse 13. He says, in that he says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. The first covenant is the law of Moses. He made it obsolete. Now, what does that word obsolete mean? It means no longer of any use. Out of service. This is God saying he made it obsolete. The old law, the law of Moses. And now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. We now under the new covenant, the covenant of Christ, the law of liberty, the doctrine of Christ. If we can justify mechanical instruments, abuse it by appealing to the Old Testament, then we can justify many other things from the Old Testament. What about the burning of incense? What about the sacrificing of the animals? And on the list goes. 2 John verse 9 again says we're to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Not in the law of Moses. Then somebody comes along and says, well, if God commanded it back in the Old Testament, he wouldn't mind if we used it today. That just makes sense, don't it? Makes pretty good sense. I mean, God didn't mind it back then. Matter of fact, he commanded it. So why would he mind it today? That's man's reasoning. God doesn't work like that. Matter of fact, if you remember Moses had led the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Seemed like the one thing that they were experts in, they were professionals in. You know what that was? Complaining. The Israelites were professional complainers. On one such occasion, back in the book of Exodus chapter 17, they had come across a place where there was no fresh water to drink. And they, the first thing off the bat, instead of praying to God, thank you God for all you've done for us, now please supply some water, they started complaining and whining. You've led us out here to die in the wilderness. And the people, verse 3, thirsted there for water. Exodus 17:3. And the people complained against Moses, said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Wah, wah, wah. And then verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some elders of Israel. Now this is important. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now, God commanded Moses here to take his rod and to strike the rock to bring forth the water, right? That's very clear, isn't it? Well, the Israelites continued to travel around and wander around, and they came across another place where there was no water. Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. Place known as Kadesh. And we won't read all these, but we want to take a close look at it. Verse 1, the children of Israel and the whole congregation came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, if only we'd died when our brethren died before the Lord. Sound familiar? Just another incident of coming upon another place with no water, and they start complaining again against Moses and so forth. It's the same deal, isn't it? Same situation, different place. Now look at verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, same rod that he commanded Moses to strike the water with back in Exodus 17. He says, now take the rod, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Did you notice that? He told Moses to speak to the rock. Notice that. Speak to the rock. And it'll yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and to the animals. Now, Moses, verse 9, took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron, verse 10, gathered the assembly together before the rock. Now, I'm sure Moses may be thinking here, well, God told me to speak to the rock, so I'll speak to the rock. But God never said, thou shalt not strike the rock. Matter of fact, when this happened before, I can remember, Moses is saying, I can remember God told me to strike the rock. So let's read on. Verse 10, it says, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels. How ironic. You rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? In verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice. Not just once, he struck it twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly. Now, that's interesting. Now, God had told him on this occasion to speak to the rock, right? But here he struck the rock twice. After all, that's what God told me to do back in the other place. Sounds pretty good, don't it? Pretty good reasoning. If God wouldn't mind it then, he wouldn't mind it now. That's what he told me to do then, so surely he wouldn't mind if I did it now. Did God mind? Let's read on. Look at here. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. That's a pretty stern punishment, isn't it? Why? Because God didn't trust in, Moses didn't trust in God. God said, speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock. It was that simple. Yeah, God wanted him to strike it in another place, but now God wants him to speak to it. You know what God really wants? Just do what I say. Nothing more, nothing less. What a shame. Verse 23 and 24, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. He rebelled. How? God said, speak to the rock. He struck it twice. Somebody said, but the water came forth. Yeah. The ends don't justify the means, does it? People say, look at all the good it does. I mean, the mechanical instruments of music, it's so beautiful in the service, and it's just so wonderful and lovely, and surely God wouldn't mind. God does mind. You know why? Because God never gave us the right to use them. Good or bad. God just wants us to do what he says, nothing more, nothing less. Some try to justify the mechanical instruments of music by appealing to the majority. They look around at our religious society and they see everybody using them and they conclude, well, they must be okay. And they hear tapes that have them. They see churches using them. They go to religious concerts where they're used. Listen, mechanical instruments of music being used to worship God under Christ is a new thing to this society. I've said this many times. Just 200 years ago, it was condemned by the majority of denominations. Back then, it was not the norm. If you go back and you read the writings of the men who began most of these denominations and men who were considered great spiritual leaders in those denominations, you'll find that these men strongly opposed the use of mechanical instruments in music and worship services. Why? Same reason we oppose it today. There's no biblical authority for it. John Knox of the Presbyterian Church rejected it, and it was not used in the Presbyterian Church. There was also a time when the Southern Presbyterian Church rejected it. Adam Clark, the noted and famous and popular Methodist commentator, strongly rejected it. And yet today the Methodist Church is one of the major pushers of the mechanical instrument of music. Marvin Vinson of the Presbyterians rejected it. Heinrich August Wilhelm Meyer, the eminent Lutheran, rejected it. John Calvin, who's the founder of Calvinism and of the Presbyterian Church, strongly rejected the use of mechanical instrument music. Matter of fact, he wrote, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. That's John Calvin speaking. But yet his church today uses them all the time. And their very founder, who they love and praise, would roll over in his grave. John Chrysostom, the celebrated Greek father of the church who lived in the AD 300s, strongly rejected the use of mechanical instrument music, along with the other so-called church fathers and historians. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This man's sermons and books are still bestsellers, and he is regarded as having been one of the greatest preachers ever to live among the denominations. And guess what? He strongly opposed the use of mechanical instruments of music in services. But you won't hear the denominational preachers talk about that aspect of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Denominational preachers and teachers and leaders have given in to the downgrade tendencies of this age, one man said. All denominations have had the same experience with this innovation. They opposed it at first based on scriptural arguments, but by and by they yielded to the popular clamor for it. The people wanted it. And so you see, the use of mechanical instruments in the church is a relatively new thing in modern-day religion. Just because it's so popular and so accepted in religion as a whole today, people have falsely assumed that this is the way it's always been. And yet if these people go back, these people in the denominations, if they simply go back and read the writings of the founders of their own denominations, they would find a strong opposition to the use of mechanical instrument music and the worship services. But you know, the important thing is not really to go back to the writings of the founders of denominations. The important thing is going back to the doctrine of Christ and see what it says. The reason we say go back to the writings of these founders of denominations is because they went to the doctrine of Christ to oppose the use of mechanical instrument in music. That's where it lies. If the Bible doesn't authorize it, it's not authorized. Remember I said we'd get back to a reference of playing? Turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 19. I had to discuss this for just a moment. Ephesians 5:19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms, that Greek word is psalmos, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now mark that phrase, making melody in your heart. Those two words, making melody, come from one Greek word, psalos. And it literally means to pluck, originally as you would pluck a feather from a bird. But it came to be used as a musical term, like you'd pluck a harp or pluck a stringed instrument. That's what it means. And people say, see, there's the authority, plucking, 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 playing the instrument. That's right. We have authority there to play an instrument, but guess what? The instrument is specified, isn't it? Look at the verse, making melody where? In your heart. In your heart. So Paul's not talking about a mechanical instrument of music, isn't he? He's using a metaphor. I know that because it's impossible to cut your chest open and start picking on a literal string on your heart. So Paul's using a metaphor, isn't he? You know what he's saying simply? Get your heart involved when you sing. Don't just go through the motion of singing words or enjoying the melody. Get your heart involved. That's what he's saying. He says the same thing in the sister passage, Colossians 3:16. You have these two phrases. These two phrases here. In Ephesians 5:19, it says, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Same thing, parallel statements. Get your heart involved. You know the Greek Orthodox Church? They never allowed mechanical instruments to be used. Now these people who know the Greek language, that's their language. So when I start talking about this, people say, oh, you just don't understand nothing about Greek. Well, the Greek Orthodox people do. It's their language. They never allowed it. Why? Because God didn't authorize it. Very simple. Very simple. I didn't mean to spend so much time on the first point, but according to the Bible, songs are to be sung. Number two, let's move on. According to the Bible, songs are to be spiritual. Go back to our passage, Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, again, the Apostle Paul says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We find those three things in both the passages. Evidently, that's what God wants. Now these words, basically there's hardly no difference at all in them. It's just like an emphasis of one upon the other. Psalms, as I said, comes from the Greek word psalmos, which means a sacred ode. Hymns comes from the Greek word hymnos, which means a hymn or religious ode. Spiritual songs, that word song is a chant or an ode, denotes especially a religious composition. We know that it denotes a religious song here because the phrase literally says a spiritual song. When the church comes together and sings songs, we are to sing spiritual songs. I say this because non-religious, non-praise, non-spiritual songs have no place in the services of the church. Now, I like to listen to a little bit of country music, not much. Some of it's decent. when I'm driving down the road. That's fine when I'm driving down the road or in my home, but we don't sing them when the church comes together to worship. There the Bible commands spiritual songs. There have been churches to sing songs which show dedication to our country. My Country, 'Tis to Thee, America, America the Beautiful, Dixie, Star Spangled Banner, This Land is Your Land, When Johnny Comes Marching Home. These are great songs about our country, and I encourage people to be very patriotic. We should love our country. We should love those who have put their lives at risk for the freedom we have in this country. We ought to sing these songs and celebrate the great freedom that we have in this country. That's good and that's proper, but not in the services to the Lord. We don't come together to praise the nation. We come together to praise the Lord. There's a lot of things that are good and acceptable in everyday life, but when we come together to serve the Lord, we're here to serve the Lord. Other secular songs. I know of some denominations that have had songs performed in their services that are not psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Popular country songs, pop songs, rock songs, and even rap songs have been used in church services without question in order to appeal to and please the young people. Those things have no place in the worship of the service of the Lord. The Bible says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's all that's authorized. Nothing more, nothing less. And so according to the Bible, we say that songs should be sung. Songs should be spiritual. And finally, very quickly, songs should be scriptural. The spiritual songs we sing in a worship service should be scriptural. That is, the words of the song should teach scriptural concepts. We should not teach or sing false doctrine. Notice our passages again, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, speaking to one another. Colossians 3:16 says, teaching and admonishing one another. So through our singing, we're actually teaching one another, right? And we need to make sure we're teaching the truth and not error. The Bible condemns the teaching of error over and over again. Galatians 1:6-9, Paul places the strongest curse possible upon someone. Though if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. 2 John 9, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We can only teach the doctrine of Christ. Jesus strongly condemned false teachers. Peter condemned them. Paul condemned them. Romans 16:17-18. 1 Peter 4:11, Peter said, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Over and over again, we can show and have shown many times that it is sinful to teach false doctrine and false error. Is that a double negative, false error? You know what I mean. Things contrary to the truth of God's word. It's sinful to do that. And so we don't want to do that when we sing, do we? We want to make sure we know the words of the song that we're singing. We could sing error. Unfortunately, many of the song books that have been used in services in many churches of Christ over the years are put out by denominational people. And consequently, many false doctrines are taught in some of the songs that are on its pages. And I have been in many services over the years where songs were sung that contained words that I believe taught error and false doctrine. These things shouldn't be so. The songs we sing should be scriptural, right? Some of the error we should especially be watchful for. Premillennialism. Calvinism is taught in many songs. Oneness Pentecostalism. Faith only, which is part of Calvinism. And on the list goes. And so what's that mean for us? Well, what that means for us, in the first place, fortunately, we have song books here that were put out by faithful brethren. And so we can have pretty good confidence that the songs we sing will be scriptural. But even there, we need to be careful, don't we? And what this does is this places a responsibility upon the song leader. Song leaders need to study the songs they intend to sing and make sure they are scripturally sound. Make sure the words of the song don't teach error in any way. Study difficult phrases. And if there's anything questionable in the song, it wouldn't be out of order at all for the song leader to give a brief explanation of that before he leads the song. But the songs we sing must be scriptural. And so according to the Bible, the songs used in public worship should be sung, not played. No authorization for the mechanical instrument of music. The songs we use in service should be spiritual. We don't sing other secular type songs in the services. They're fine in other places, but not in the service to the Lord. Because the Bible says those songs ought to be spiritual of nature. And the songs we sing ought to be scriptural. We need to be aware of the words that we sing in our songs. Make sure we're not teaching error through our singing. Let's pray.